Would you continue in worship and pray with me? Lord, I'm glad to confess that that is the only grounds upon which we stand. As we gather to worship here, as these lead worship, as your word is open, as I share, the only grounds we stand on is what Jesus has done for us. We can stand in the presence of a holy God not because we've done right, because we've worked hard, because we gave an offering. The only reason that we can stand in the presence, in your presence, is because of what Jesus has done, and we're really glad to confess that. Because if our standing before you were based on our performance, then none of us would stand. If our standing before you were based on what we've accomplished, none of us would stand. And when your Son returns to take us home, those who go home with you, the only way we're getting there is because of what Jesus has done. So this morning, that fills our hearts, and that fills our worship, and we're very glad to confess, to say in word and deed, in the expression of our worship, that we are what we are because of your grace and because of what Jesus has done on the cross, in his life, in the sending of the Spirit, in providing us life. This connection, this relationship we have with you, Lord God, is all your doing. Would you receive glory for that? We're delighted to say that. We root ourselves in that. That's how we see ourselves. We are a work of grace, and it is to your glory. And we thank you for that. Amen. Amen. Chris was talking about how his week was and how he was looking at his week and sharing with people about the story of Abraham and then realized that, but I haven't been talking with the one with whom Abraham had relationship. That was a matter of perspective for Chris. That is how he was thinking about his week and what he ultimately realized. There was a slight shift in perspective. And I've been thinking a little bit this week about how perspective or your orientation in life really does have a huge amount to do with how you do life. That is, your vantage point, the way that you look at life, actually influences the way that you end up doing life. And since most of us aren't very circumspect, since we don't pause and think about, well, what's my perspective? How am I looking at life? We don't realize that perhaps the way that we're doing life is a little bit skewed because of our vantage point. Now, in little ways, this whole idea of perspective, there's some humorous examples. I remember when we moved from California to Charlotte. We were living in the San Bernardino National Forest. That is, in the heart of the National Forest. There were trees everywhere. And living there, a big fire hazard, there were things that you did in order to keep your house safe and to make sure that you lived through the worst of the seasons. And one of the things that you did was that you, every season, raked pine needles away from your house. Because pine needles are highly flammable. And so in order to protect the house, you rake your pine needles away from the house, and then when the piles get big enough, you actually have to pay to have someone haul them away to the dump, because you can't just have piles of pine needles in your around your property. And so that was a regular thing. Raking pine needles, tending pine needles, hauling pine needles away. Well, it was really surprising to me. When we were driving through Charlotte, the realtor showing us houses, we're driving down this one street, and there's these big bales of stuff dumped on someone's front lawn. And I had to ask her, what's that? She goes, pine needles. Someone just paid to have pine needles delivered. And I thought, you pay to have trash dumped on your front lawn? No, they use that for landscaping here. They use it around the bushes and all that. And for me, that was like a strange perspective. No, that's trash. You pay to have that hauled away. You don't pay to have someone dump that on your property. For me, one of the perspectives, humorous perspective moments came when I was on the first mission trip I took to Thailand. I went with a friend who was pastoring Calvary Chapel of Big Bear, and we went over to minister among the Karen. These are people living in the hearts of the jungle on the Thai-Burma border, and we were there for a couple of weeks. And doing a leadership training class, we were actually teaching in an open-wall, thatched roof kind of hut. And I noticed that some of the people, during the time of the teaching, if their nose was a little stuffy, now don't get grossed out, this is what they do, they'd get up from their seat, they'd go over to the bushes, and they'd clear their nose and then come back down and sit down. And I thought, oh, that's like so weird. Until one of the guys on our team was having a little bit of a cold, a seasonal kind of allergy thing. And one of the locals came up and asked me in a quiet, polite moment, why does he save it? Because he was taking his handkerchief out and blowing his nose and putting it back in his pocket. And she wanted to know, Why does he save it? Well, it was a matter of perspective. You know, she saw it one way, he saw it another way, and it was really about how you really saw things, perspective. Now, recently, some of you have probably had an encounter with a perspective kind of moment, because at crossroads in lives, we have those kinds of perspective moments. For example, some of you I know heading off to college. When you head off to college, you go to school, make that big step. One of the things that you'll go through is orientation, big orientation. And there, the people taking you through orientation will point you in this direction. Here's where you're going. They will help you orient yourself right with the right perspective. If you've been to a recent graduation, high school or college graduation, there'll be a commencement speaker there. And that commencement speaker will speak to the students and try to give them perspective, how they're looking at life, where life is going, a forward-looking kind of perspective. You're leaving, you're stepping out into new things. There's a matter of perspective there. Yesterday, there was a wedding here. And if you've been to weddings, there's a perspective. That is, when the pastor stands up, the officiant stands up and begins to speak to the couple, he's going to talk with them about married life and what's out ahead and what God wants for them. And he is helping them see perspective, be clear on perspective. Now, all of those crossroads in life that I've talked about, the school orientation or the graduation or the marriage, those all tend to be forward-looking, and rightly so. It'd be really weird if the perspective were wrong on that. That is, you come to the commencement time and the commencement speaker begins to speak about how scary life is and how wonderful it is to have parents pay for everything and wouldn't you like to be back in elementary school? That would be a really weird commencement speech. And if you went to orientation at college and the orientation speakers began to talk with you about how terrible college life is and that you really won't like it and most people don't survive and you'll have sleepless nights and there won't be enough coffee, that would be the wrong orientation. Wouldn't it be nice to be living back at home? And that'd be the wrong orientation, wrong perspective. Or if the pastor stood up in the wedding and began to talk about the glories of singleness, you'd go, whoa, there's something wrong with the perspective here. That's not quite right. That doesn't quite fit. There is one common moment, though, where the perspective in a crossroads in life is not forward-looking, and that's backwards-looking, and that's when you gather together when someone has died and a eulogy is offered. And that, in those moments, it's appropriate to have a kind of a backwards-looking perspective as you reflect on this person's life and what God has done. And that whole idea about perspective and what the right orientation was actually came home to me as I was reading the passage that we're going to look at this morning. What caught my attention in reading through what we'll read through this morning is that the perspective seemed to be wrong. That is, I'm reading this and it's like they're piling pine needles up when they're supposed to be hauling them away. They're supposed to be looking at married life and they're looking at singleness because the account seemed to be skewed. You see, this morning the passage is about the death of Sarah. That's where we are in the life of Abraham. But there's no eulogy. There's no reflection on her life. There's no record of what God had done with her. We're simply told she died, and then we press on with the story. In fact, the mention of her death tends to take back seat to stuff that Abraham does. And that, for me, that just didn't fit. It was like, what's with this? It seems like Sarah's death should be important, but it's not what seems to be in focus. And so we're going to look at that, and I wanted to launch this whole idea that the perspective is really going to be helpful because I'm going to invite you to take a different perspective on what we read this morning and perhaps hear what God has to say to us. We've been on this journey in the life of Abraham. Why? Well, because we're interested in relationship with the living God. And Abraham is a great picture for this. Your journey will not be identical to Abraham, but there'll be parallels. There'll be ways that Abraham's journey with God parallels your journey with God. And so we've been exploring, how does God take someone like Abraham, who was a pagan, an idol worshiper, and takes him out of Ur and brings him into not only a new physical place, but a new spiritual place, and cultivates in him relationship with himself. And so what we've been exploring is looking at how does God do that in people, move us into deep, faith-rich relationships with himself. Recently, the last few weeks, on Genesis chapter 20, this is where Abraham, for a second time, passes Sarah off as his wife, and strange and weird things happen with Abimelech, and we begin to get a little insight from Abraham in our own lives that God, in fact, wants to include us in what he is doing, but he might do it in ways that we don't anticipate. And we could see, oh, okay, God wants Abraham to pray for Abimelech. That's a little different than Abraham thought, but we begin to see that God involves us in what he's doing. And then chapter 21, Chris Armfield walked us through the first part of that passage as we saw Abraham wrestling with Ishmael and Isaac, the son of promise and the son he needs to give up. And Chris helped us understand that our lives are a process with God, that we're on this journey together with Him, and God is doing stuff, orchestrating things in our lives to help us come to the place where we can more richly enjoy Him. And at the close of chapter 21, we came down and looked very closely at how Abraham was speaking about God and how significant it was for Abraham to make this confession that you, God, you are the everlasting God. You are the center point, the unchanging, unalterable core to my life. Abraham makes that confession at the close of chapter 21. And that led us into chapter 22 last week, where Abraham offers his son up. He offers Isaac up as an offering because God has asked him to do that. And we spent some time last week talking about the fact that it wasn't primarily about Abraham's love for Isaac. It was really about Abraham's affirmation of what it was that God was doing in his life. And you may recall that we looked at that and I paraphrased for you what Abraham was saying in what we read in chapter 22. Abraham was declaring, I'm at your disposal, God, because you are my everlasting God at the heart of all you are doing in my life. I want to find out how to worship you. Although I may not see how things play out, you will provide for all that I need. No matter what, I am wholly given over to you. And that's where we've been with Abraham last week. It is Abraham's great confession. I'm wholly given over to you. That you really are the center point of my life. And that's where we left it. Well, a little time goes by before we pick up Genesis chapter 23. Some time goes by. Isaac continues to mature, Abraham continues to age, and Sarah dies. That's where we start. That's where we pick up, Genesis chapter 23. Before we read, let's pray one more time, ask the Lord to guide us in our reading of the Word, and then we will pick up in Genesis chapter 23. Let's pray together. Lord, it will be of no real benefit this morning if these people only hear my words, because my words aren't life-changing. Yours are. My words will not return profit. Yours always do. So by grace and through your Spirit, would you please both empower my words and empower our hearing? Would you work in what I say and what we hear so that this morning something happens that's much more than just human, but that we encounter you and we hear from you and we learn from you and we're changed by you. That we meet you in this passage this morning, that you would speak to us individually and not corporately alone. Do this. Honor your word. And reveal to us a little bit more about ourselves and our journey with you. Show us yourself and draw us close for our good and for your glory, I pray. Amen. Genesis chapter 23. Short chapter, 20 verses. We'll read the whole thing, or you can listen if you'd like, but if you'd like to follow along, I will begin in verse 1 of chapter 23. Now Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah, and she died in Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abram went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Then Abraham arose from his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I am a stranger and a sojourner among you. Give me a burial site among you that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And the sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying to him, Hear us, my lord, you are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our graves. None of us will refuse you his grave for burying your dead. So Abraham rose and bowed to the people of the land, the sons of Heth. And he spoke with them, saying, If it is your wish for me to bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and approach Ephron, the son of Zoar, for me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns, which is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence for a burial site. Now Ephron was sitting among the sons of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite, that is, he is a son of Heth, answered Abraham in the hearing of the sons of Heth, even all who went in at the gate of the city, saying, No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the presence of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. And Abraham bowed before the people of the land, and he spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, If you will only please listen to me, I will give the price of the field. Accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there. And then Ephron answered Abraham, saying to him, O my lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between me and you? So bury your dead. And Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, commercial standard. So Ephron's field, which was in Machpelah, which faced Mamre, the field and the cave which was in it, and all the trees which were in the field that were within all the confines of its border were deeded over to Abraham for a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth before all who went in at the gate of his city. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah his wife in the cave of the field at Machpelah facing Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field of the cave that is in it were deeded over to Abram for a burial site by the sons of Heth. Aren't you glad that every day's devotional reading doesn't come from chapter 23, Genesis? What is going on here? This seems like one of those desert places in the midst of the wilderness wanderings. But I want to explore this a little bit. Let me start to unpack for you a little bit what strikes me odd about this passage, kind of like the pine needles are placed in the wrong place or someone is oriented the wrong way. First, this is the only passage in all of the Bible where a woman's age is mentioned when she dies, and in fact her death is specifically mentioned. That's really startling. Sarah is the only one that we're told when she dies and how old she is when she dies. We know that others die, but she gets this specific attention. That causes me to go, what's with that? So my first reaction when I look at that is go, wow, that's important. We should take note of that. But then the second thing comes up, and I realize that although the chapter is introduced by being about Sarah's death, and that seems really significant, she's only mentioned in the first two verses and in verse 19. Most of the chapter is not about her. There's only a couple passing references to her, but I thought it was really significant that she got mentioned, but she only gets a couple of passing references, and the rest is about dirt. Negotiations for dirt, and I kind of go, what's with that? Somehow the orientation is wrong. Why don't we talk about Sarah? Why don't we talk about her faith? Why do we talk about the dirt? What's with that? And then the third thing that I noticed as I was reading through this passage is that it takes about 20 verses to tell this story. That's a fair amount of space. Chapter 23 is 20 verses long, 274 words in the Hebrew. Now, chapter 22, previous chapter, talking about the sacrifice of Isaac, the section that deals with the sacrifice of Isaac is only 19 verses long. It's just over 300 words in the Hebrew. Now, you can't weigh the importance of something simply on the basis of how much attention is given to it, but I kind of went, why give all this space and attention to the dirt? It takes as much time to talk about Abraham's negotiation for the land as it does to tell us about the sacrifice of Isaac. And we all know the sacrifice of Isaac is a huge moment in the life of Abraham. It was right to devote pages in Scripture to that. It was right to devote so many words to that. So why all the words? Why all the attention to negotiation about dirt? I don't know, you may look in your Bible, and on my Bible, when I look at the heading of chapter 23, it says, the death and burial of Sarah. You look at the heading, that's what it's about, the death and burial of Sarah, but then you read it, and it's not much about the death and burial of Sarah, it's about dirt. In fact, I've looked at some commentaries this week, and some commentators don't even say anything about chapter 23. They kind of just simply say, it's about the death and burial of Sarah, and then they go on, and on chapter 24, and I kind of go, well, there's something significant going on here because so much time is given. Why tell us this? Why bother to spend this time? Let me first give you the big overview of what's actually going on in the chapter, and then we ask the question, so what? Why is this here? You may have read this with me and realize there's some kind of weird going on here. This kind of they're bowing and he's bowing and they're saying and he's saying, what's going on there? Well, let me just give you a little insight as to what's going on here. This is said to be an exchange that took place at the gate of the city. Well, that was commonly where business was transacted. If you were going to do business, if you're going to buy property or sell property, you would do it at the gate of the city. That's where the elders met, the people responsible for the life in that community. Unlike, you wouldn't go to the county clerk's office. There wasn't a county clerk's office. You wouldn't file a deed that way. You would negotiate the sale of property right there at the gate. So that's what Abraham is doing there with the elders of the city. And then it shows him bowing and them bowing and him saying nice words to them and they saying nice words to him. Well, that was part of the formula. It's not entirely devoid of meaning. I think Abraham is sincere in his expressions, and I think they're sincere back, but they're following pretty much the pattern for the way that the negotiations would go, how they would, in fact, exchange those greetings. And in 23, it's in verse 8, Abraham makes clear what he wants. I want a piece of property, and he wants to pay full price for it. That's what he says. And so he's letting them know, that's what I'm all about. I'm going to negotiate a full price. And he specifically wants a piece of property because it overlooks where he's living. He's living by the Oaks of Mamre, and he has seen that Ephraim has this piece of property that's the end of his property. It's not in the very center. It's at the end of his property. It's a cave. It's a nice piece of land that overlooks where he's living. Abraham says, I would like that. Now, you notice how Ephraim responds. Ephraim responds in what was a very typical way. We actually have records of negotiations that were made during this day, and the way that they would be done is the seller would say, oh, between you and me, what's a piece of property? What's 400 shekels? Consider it yours. And we read that, and we go, well, I mean, he's just going to give it to him, right? No, that's actually the way the initial asking price is offered. You know, and typically the exchange would be, oh, 400 shekels, what's that between you and me? The property's yours. The response would be, oh, yes, 275 shekels, that's nothing between two guys like us. Oh, you're right. Who would think 375 shekels shouldn't keep us apart? You're right. 375, no, we wouldn't even be apart at 300 shekels, would we? And ultimately they would negotiate the price down to where it would be. But Abraham responds very differently. Ephraim goes, 400 shekels, what is that between us? Abraham goes, okay, 400 shekels. And he pays out 400 shekels. That's kind of surprising. He is really intent on getting this piece of property. And that seems to be what this passage is about. What's the big deal, friends, with dirt? With a piece of property. As a result, he gets a piece of land and everybody knows it. But why tell us this? Why go through all this explanation just so that we know the cultural process that Abraham went through to get a burial site for Sarah? I don't think so. I think there's something else going on here. And in order to understand that, I want to ask, what is it that Abraham says about himself? And then I want to look specifically at what Abraham does. What does Abraham say about himself? Notice 23:4, he says, I am a stranger and a sojourner among you. Uses two words to describe himself. The word stranger simply means I'm a foreigner. I'm not from around these parts. I don't belong here. I'm not originally from here. That's what the word stranger means. And a sojourner does mean a resident, someone who is living here, but someone in a sense without property. I'm a renter. I'm just a squatter. I'm just here. Abraham is basically saying I'm just visiting. I'm a foreigner. I'm just dwelling in the land. He's talking about how he sees himself in the land. But then Abraham does a really interesting thing. What does Abraham do? Think about it with me for just a minute. I don't want to be morbid or macabre, but you all are going to die one day. And in anticipation of that, many of you will plan where you will be buried. So living here in Greenville, where will you buy your burial plot? Venezuela, right? I'm going to choose a nice little piece of property overlooking the ocean in Venezuela. No, you wouldn't do that. Would you write away to someone living in Europe on the Ural Mountains? I really like mountains. I think I'll be buried somewhere over there. No, you wouldn't do that. You know, call up a friend in Bangkok. Could you find me a nice piece of property outside the precincts of Bangkok? No, you wouldn't do that. You tend to buy your burial plot where you think you're going to live and die. I think that's part of what Abraham is doing here. In doing this, he is telling us something about what he is thinking. This isn't just a random act. I think that he is buying this piece of property because although he recognizes that he is still a stranger and a sojourner, he is acting as if this is his home. Do you hear me? He is acting as if this is his home while he's still living in somebody else's country. God has told Abraham repeatedly, this land is yours. Everywhere you put your foot, I'm going to give it to you, and it's going to belong to you and your descendants. This is your land. The deal isn't done yet, because Abraham does not yet see the fulfillment of that promise. So what is Abraham doing? He is living as if what God has told him is in fact true. He's just living the reality of it. He is living as if what God has said is the really real thing about his life. I think that's why so much attention is given to this land deal. Because Abraham recognizes, says, God told me this is my land. This is what God is going to do. And so he is, in the twilight years of his life, he is driving a stake and making it clear, I really believe God. That's what's important about the land. It's significant. Sarah gets buried there. Abraham gets buried there. Jacob buries Rebekah there. Jacob gets buried. Same piece of land. And when Joseph, you know the stories of Joseph, he goes to Egypt and he ends up there with the children of Israel. And ultimately, you know, when Joseph dies, he says, take my bones out of here and bury them there. What's so significant about the land? It was a way to tangibly say, I'm really buying into what God has said. I really believe what he said. I don't fully see it worked out yet, but I am absolutely committed to orienting my life around what God has said. That's why the land is so significant. I see little hints of that earlier on. Look back with me in chapter 21, verse 33. Right before the offering of Isaac, it says that Abraham planted a tamarisk tree at Beersheba. Now, why did he do that? Why did he plant a tree? You ever been on vacation? How many of you have been on vacation so far this summer? Right? Some of you anticipating going on vacation. How many of you on your vacations planted trees? Let's see a show of hands. You don't plant trees on vacation. Why not? Because I'm just visiting. Right? When you go somewhere on vacation, you don't plant trees. I'm not living here. I'm just visiting. Where do you plant trees? Where you believe you'll be living. You know, I can tell who is really settling into our neighborhood. We have some turnover in our neighborhood. I really like the place that we live, but we've got a couple of houses that seem to be on the market fairly regularly. They seem to be the ones that someone moving to town for the new job moves into that house, but they know it's not a long-term job. And you can tell because they maintain the house, but they don't really make any improvements much. But you know what? The people just down the street from me, they just put in sod. You know what that means? They're staying. You know, you should have seen all the work they did. They killed everything and they rototilled it all and they were like working for, and then they laid sod. And I went, they're going to be here a while. You don't do that kind of thing with the expectation, I'm just visiting. And so when Abraham plants a long-living evergreen tree, I think that's telling. He's saying, I'm here. When he says, I want to buy a piece of land, you're not going to give me land because God's going to give me land, but until I get it, I'm going to buy a piece. I'm driving a stake here. I'm saying, this is what I'm orienting my life around. What God is doing is more real to me than anything else. And you saw that last week in chapter 22 when Abraham offered Isaac. You may remember, he and the two servants and Isaac are going on their way to the mountain. And when they get to the foot of the mountain, Abraham turns to the servants and say, please stay with the donkeys, and I and the boy are going to go up and worship, and we will return to you. That is a pretty profound, bold statement for Abraham to make. Why did he make that statement? Because he knew he was going to. He had no idea how God was going to work the plan, but he knew he was going to sacrifice Isaac. Why did he say, we're going to go worship and we are going to come back? I think because he was so sure, so certain about the promises that God had made about what was going to happen with Isaac. He didn't know how it was going to play out. He knew, I'm going to kill him, but somehow he's coming back. And so he was bold enough to say, it's going to happen. Isaac's coming back. That's the same kind of sense. I get these hints that Abraham is really given over at this point in his life to living as if what God has said is true. He is living as if the promises that God has made are, in fact, the real thing. He is living as if his relationship with God is the most real thing in his life. That's why he buys dirt. That's why we spend so much time in chapter 23. Because it's a tangible way for Abraham to say, this is it. Abraham is living life in the reality of the promises God has made, and he is acting as if what God has done, what God has said, what God has promised is the most real thing. There's much yet to be fulfilled. Abraham hasn't seen it all, but he is living in the certainty of the reality of it. His certainty of life with God overwhelms everything else, and he lives as if that is the most real thing. In fact, that's how the author of the book of Hebrews explains it. In a sense, there's a little commentary on Abraham's life in Hebrews chapter 11. It's noted in your notes, so if you don't want to turn there, you don't have to. It's there, but if you'd like, you can. I'm in Hebrews chapter 11. Let me read from verse 8. By faith, that is my certain confidence in God, in looking to him and trusting in him and relying in him. That's what faith means. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. Don't know where I'm going. God spoke. I'm going to act as if that's the reality of my life. And he goes, not knowing where he's going. And by faith, verse 9, he lived as an alien in the land of promise. That's what we just read. He said, I'm a stranger and a sojourner here. But he lived there, where? In the land. Which land? The land of promise. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Now there in verse 10, when it says he's looking for the city whose architect and builder is God, sometimes that's talked about as if Abraham is looking forward to a heavenly hope. But I've read back through the life of Abraham, and Abraham is not told by God about something that will come in his eternity future apart from the promised blessings on this land. So when it says that Abraham is looking for the city whose architect and builder is God, I think that he is looking for the fulfillment of the promises that God made to him in the land. That's what he's looking for. I'm not going to make it happen. I'm not going to stress and strain about it. I'm not going to be arrogant about it. But God has made promises about the land. I'm going to live as if that were true and that God could pull it off. That's why he buys dirt. God's doing something. I'm going to live as if that was what is really real. Abraham's living surrounded by walled cities of the Canaanites. Everywhere he turns, it looks like the land belongs to somebody else. But Abraham buys a piece of land because he says, this is mine. I'm settling here. He's not arrogantly declaring it. He is not stressing and striving to make it happen. He just lives as if it's the real thing. Do you hear me? He's not arrogantly pressing it. He is not stressing and striving to make it happen. He is just confident that what God has said is the thing that determines how he will chart the course for his life. That's why chapter 23 is there, I think. It's not about the death and burial of Sarah as much as it is about Abraham's certainty about what God is doing. And so I'm thinking about that, and I'm asking myself the question, where does this come out for me? What am I supposed to then take away? How do I get my arms around this? And for me, one of the questions that came up as I was reflecting on this is, am I living as if the life God promises is more real than the life I see around me? This is, what am I anchoring to? Do I live as if this life I have with God is the real life? Do I live that way? And I started to try to put my arms around, what does that look like? And I realized that there are some ways, there are some things that we, where we, in anticipation of what we expect to happen, that we make tangible our confidence. Here's a really practical example. I mean, a very real life example. A young man, young woman come to know each other. They begin to spend time together. And they begin to talk about life in the future. And they begin to realize, you know what? We think that maybe our lives are supposed to be woven together. And they begin to talk about promises and pledges and ultimately get to the place where they talk about marriage. And at that point, they both anticipate and look forward to that, but then there comes a tangible expression of their certain future. And that's when he takes her out to dinner. And over dinner, he slides a little black velvet box across the table. And she gets kind of weepy and isn't sure she can open the box, and she opens the box, and in it is a ring. Does the ring change the reality? No. They are moving in that direction. But that's a tangible expression of the real confidence he has. Do you understand what I'm saying? It is a tangible expression. This is really what I'm about. And I'm not just going to talk about it. I'm going to find a way to plant myself here. And that ring is a tangible expression. This is really, I'm really for this. I'm really pledging my life to you. We're going to get married. The engagement ring is a tangible way to do that. That's what Abraham is doing with the dirt. I'm really living as if your promises, God, are the thing that define my life. So, of course, I would buy land to bury my wife in here because this is where I'm going to live. Of course, I would plant trees because this is the land you're going to give me. Abraham is finding tangible ways to put feet to his faith, to own what he hears God telling him. Another really practical example. You go out and buy a house. You see a house that you like and you make an offer. What does the seller want from you? They call it good faith money. What is that? Just back up your words with something tangible. That's all they're asking for. You say you're interested in our house, but if we're going to hold it for you, then we need some kind of tangible evidence that you're not just saying words. Now, God doesn't command Abraham to do this.
Now, Abraham, make sure you buy dirt to bury Sarah in.
No, he doesn't tell him that. Abraham just does it. Why? Because it is so real to him. His life with God, the promises God has made, that is so real to him that of course he buys land. What else would he do? I'm going to settle here. He is in fact just so caught up with the reality of what God is doing, he finds tangible ways to live that out. So I started to think, okay, so what would that look like? And I was almost afraid to give some suggestions or to think out loud with you because I don't want it to make it sound like rules. These are things you must do, because Abraham didn't have to do this. God didn't tell him to. It was just a tangible way to express his confidence in God. And so I'm thinking about things like, You anticipate your future. That is, maybe you're about to begin that great adventure in college. You're heading away to school. Or maybe there's a work opportunity that's coming up and you may make a change in job. And I guess I would ask the question, will you make the decision on the basis of your sense of God's call in your life rather than the allure of big earnings or prestige? That is, which is more real to you? Ooh, money, prestige, or the sense that God's called me? Would you ever take a cut in pay in order to do what you thought God was calling you to do? Which is more real? Would you make your decision on college based on what will get you the most bucks when you graduate? Or would you back up and say, but what does God really want me to do? What will become the defining determinant of your actions? And will you make tangible your confidence that God is at work? I think that's one of the things that's behind, I know it's not quite so popular these days, but there was a program out many years ago called True Love Waits. And high school and college students were pledging themselves to sexual purity before marriage. And one of the things that was done was that they would often get a ring. This was a tangible expression of my confidence that God is at work in me, in the power of the Spirit, to preserve me in sexual purity until my marriage. There's nothing magical about the ring. There was nothing magical about the piece of dirt that Abraham bought. It was a tangible way to say, though, this is what I'm orienting my life around what God is saying. I'm making real and practical what I say is most real to me. Do you understand what I'm saying? Let me give you another example. I'm thinking again about this. Maybe you're facing some challenges in your marriage. And I won't ask for a show of hands here. Because the truth is, every relationship has challenges. So every marriage goes through periods of time of challenge. Every marriage goes through periods of time of conflict. But what do you do in the midst of the conflict? Do you choose to stay with it on the basis of your awareness that God is doing something in your marriage that is way beyond making you happy? Which do you value more? That is, do you realize that maybe God is shaping you in the midst of this, and maybe it's not about your more peaceful life or your personal acceptance? What do you privilege? Do you privilege God's glory working in your life over your own comfort? You could find a tangible way to live there, big time. Will you make tangible the reality of God at work in your life? You say He's your everlasting God. You say life is all about what He wants. Will you make that tangible in any kind of way? Perhaps you're making decisions about how to spend your discretionary time and your discretionary money. Because brothers and sisters, we all got lots of both. No matter how hard you're working, you've got more discretionary time and more discretionary money than most people on the face of the earth. What do you do with it? Do you make decisions about how you spend your discretionary time and resources with an eye on involving yourself in what God is doing in the world rather than just finding a new way to entertain yourself? That would be a tangible way of saying, no, what God is doing is much more important than... Do you privilege kingdom values over tan lines? How do you make those decisions? Is there a tangible way to say no? Kingdom, God, what He is doing, is there a tangible way? Looking at how you spend the day, even just on a regular day, how do you spend the day? What kind of things you do with your time on a day-to-day basis? Do you cultivate passion with God, someone with whom you will live forever? Are you cultivating passion with God? Or are you spending your time just accumulating stuff? Do you make tangible what you're saying is the real core of life? That's what Abraham is doing in buying land. That's what Abraham is doing in planting trees. He is finding a way to make tangible the reality. There's no command to buy. There's no command to bury his wife. In fact, in the next chapter, we'll see, Charlie will talk to us about how Abraham sends servants to find a wife for his son back to where they came from. That suggests to me there would have been no problem for Abraham to say, send Sarah back, we'll bury her back where we came from. So when he says, buy land, bury her here, he's telling us something about what he's thinking. He could have sent her back there to be buried, where we were from. That would have been appropriate. But no, here, because there I'm all about what God is doing here and now, and that is so real to me, I'm gonna live that reality. That's what's going on here. It's all about perspective. I expect that at Sarah's burial, Abraham eulogized her, looked back. But his buying the property wasn't a looking back kind of thing. It was a looking forward kind of thing. It was a perspective kind of thing. It's about what God was doing and how God was calling him and where his life was going. And he said, that is the most real thing to me, and that's how I'm going to orient my life. I saw a movie this week. I love the story. I've read the book. It's been a long time since I've seen the movie. Alexandre Dumas wrote a book called The Count of Monte Cristo. Complex, rich characters, mix of good and bad, holy and profane, some wonderful redemptive moments. There's a moment in the movie that really caught my attention because of this. The heart of the story is about a man named Edmond Dantès who gets betrayed by his best friend and ends up being left in prison for over a dozen years. And he ultimately returns ostensibly to seek his revenge and presents himself back into his own old world as the Count of Monte Cristo. In being betrayed and being sent away to prison, his intended, her name is Mercedes, has been told that he's been put to death. A whole variety of reasons she gets lied to and been told that her intended, the man that she was planning to marry, was put to death. Right before he gets betrayed and taken away into prison, they are sitting out on the seashore talking, and he says that he promises to marry her. He's just been given a promotion. And he says, as soon as I save up money enough for a ring, we'll get married. And she pulls off a piece of thread from the blanket she is sitting on, wraps it around her finger, and says, this is the only ring I need, and it will never leave my finger. That's what she says. Well, he's gone for a dozen or more years. And he comes back, and she initially doesn't recognize him because he looks very different. He's lived in miserable conditions in the prison. But he comes back, and finally she begins to recognize that this is Edmond Dantès, even though she had been told that he was dead. And there's a climactic moment where he is quite distressed because she's now married to somebody else. He doesn't understand initially that she had been told that he was dead. He wants revenge. And she says, she invites him to let that go, that God isn't into the revenge business, and it's really a wonderful moment. And then she holds up her hand and says, I told you it would never leave my finger. And still, many years later, the string is wrapped around her finger. Why? Because that's defining for her. Is there anything magical about the string? No. It's just a tangible expression of what she really, really lives for. Do you understand what I'm saying? That's what Abraham is doing. Brothers and sisters, that's how we need to live. We need to find ways to make tangible this faith that we say is ours. We say we're living in relationship with the living God. Is there any tangible expression of it in your life? And I started to think about that. Now, how can I help you make application there? I'm afraid if I were to tell you to do this or do this or do this, you might go out and do that. That'd be the wrong thing. I don't want you to buy burial plots overlooking Mamre because that's what Abraham did. You need to find the right expression. So I thought that here's how we're going to end. I'm going to let Jesus speak to you. And the way I want to do this is we're going to close. I'm going to turn to a passage out of the Gospel of Luke. It's noted in your notes, so you don't need to turn there if you don't want to. You could just listen. And what I want to do is I want to give you just a chance to listen to Jesus speak. Because this passage that I'm going to read to you from Luke's Gospel is where Jesus is talking to his disciples about making real their faith. He's going to talk with them about tangible, practical insight into living as if his priorities and his purposes were really ours. Like, as if the values that he values were, in fact, our values. He is talking with them about how to make tangible this life they live with him. So here's how we'll close. We'll sit and listen to the words of Jesus, and I want you to ask Jesus, so Jesus, is there some tangible way that I am supposed to be living out this life I have with you? Is there something I should do with my time and energy and effort and money and stuff? And you need to talk with him as you listen to him. This is from Luke chapter 12. And then he said to them, to you and me, to disciples, those who follow him. And then he said to them, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. And then he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man was very productive, and the man began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, this is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns, and I will build larger ones, and there I will store my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool. This very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own all that you have prepared? So, Jesus says, so is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And he said to his disciples, for this reason I say to you, stop worrying about your life as to what you will eat, nor for your body as to what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap. They have no storeroom nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable are you than the birds? And which of you, by living so anxiously, can add a single hour to his life's span? If then you can't do even that little thing, why do you worry about such matters? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, but I tell you, not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, you men of little faith? Stop seeking what you'll eat and what you'll drink, and don't keep worrying. For all these things the nations of the world eagerly pursue, but your Father knows you need these things. So seek his kingdom. Everything else will be added. Stop being afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you his kingdom. So sell your possessions. Give to charity. Make yourselves money belts which don't wear out. Find an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. Let's pray. What's he telling you? How are you hearing the Lord's voice this morning? How is he inviting you to step out and make tangible your certain confidence in him? What would be a good expression of your understanding of his purpose and plan for you? How would you make that tangible? That's the real question. Father, I'm impressed with your friend Abraham. He not only speaks of you as friend, he lives as if you were his best friend. He not only speaks of you as if you were the Most High, everlasting God, he lives as if that were true. Not just in word, but in deed. The reality that comes through. And how we want that. Lord, we don't want to just play games, say words, be religious. We want to live real. And the most real thing for us is you. So please, lead us, guide us, nudge us, draw us a little further along. That each of us would find one or two or a fresh, tangible way to plant a tree, to say a word, to buy a plot of dirt, because we believe. Because you're real. Because your kingdom is the thing we treasure most. May it bring you glory. Amen.